Okay, everybody, let's begin. And by begin, I mean we'll give you an icebreaker question to, you're already discussing around your tables, but if you have not formally introduced yourselves, go ahead and share names, and then discuss the question that Nathan posed last week. If you could time travel to any year, what year are you time traveling to?
And why?
And why?
You can't go into the future because,
I don't know.
Although,
if you
can time travel anywhere to the past, time travel to the future is theoretically possible within quantum mechanics, and the current understanding of physics allows for time travel to the future, but time travel to the past is unfortunately impossible. But if you could time travel to the past, what year are you going to? I was going to say full butterfly effect. I was going to say full butterfly effect, anything you change. Maybe you can answer it both ways. If everything you change has rippling effects throughout time.
No, you can't change.
Okay, you can't change stuff.
That's like every time
travel ever. It's like, don't change anything. Okay. Yeah, you can answer the question. But more importantly, if you don't know each other's names, share names and get to know each other. Okay, go ahead. Yeah.
next Saturday, we will be helping with Brother Bill's Helping Hands. And I think it's some like labor for those of you that like doing stuff with your hands. So come help on Saturday. If you have subscribed to the text thread, then we'll send out some, well, I can't actually guarantee we'll send it out through that. But just be checking Instagram and the GroupMe for details. It's 9 a.m. on Saturday. I think we're just gonna meet at Brother Bill's Helping Hands. So hopefully see you there. And then May 13th, we have one last fellowship dinner for this semester. One of the deacons and his wife are going to host 10 young adults in their home. If you would like to be a part of that, then you can just let me know, let Reynolds know, DM us on Instagram, and we will get you registered. There should also be a link on the link tree. And then I think the summer book study registration is open, so go ahead and start registering for that. It's like our huge event we do in the summer. You meet in couples' homes, co-ed groups, like 15-ish people, and you'll be reading through a book together for the summer, and it'll be super fun. So that's it, and yeah.
Have we announced what book? Are we allowed to?
I think so. It's Pilgrim's Progress, so we'll be reading that this summer. Really excited.
Which, if you've read a long time ago, it's kind of one of those where you return to it as an adult, and you're like, oh, this is good.
Yeah. It's not like quite living and active like scripture, but it changes as you change, you know what I'm saying?
Books,
yeah.
Other books do.
Yeah. Don't act like you haven't read a book more than once. So, anyway, without further ado, me and Chris Hatley.
Yes. We're going to be talking about the entire Bible today, which is exciting. We're going to try and give a bit of an overview, a review. If you've not been here or you've only been to a few of our series the last several months, we've been discussing broadly biblical theology. So how the Bible fits together as a narrative, as a book, as a story that is trying to communicate something to us, and ultimately how all of its various parts, which often get read in church contexts, very disparately. We love reading stories kind of atomized and individually. Thankfully, we're a part of a church that takes the continuity of Scripture seriously. So when we do cover like a book in our Sunday mornings, typically we are trying to cover the book in its entirety and talk about its context. But if you've grown up in any amount of Christianity or you've spent enough time in the church, it can be really easy to read an isolated Bible story and maybe pull a few points from it, but then never really practice the discipline of connecting it to the rest of Scripture. And so that's really what we wanted to do today, is provide our community with an overarching organization for understanding Scripture. So we went through the various eras, beginning in creation, all the way up to the discussion of the future. And we wanted this morning to be a bit of a collaborative effort working together. So there will be participation. And let's begin. Well, let me pray for us. And then,
does everyone have one of these?
Yeah.
Cool. Y'all need more over there.
Yeah. Well, you can use these as a bit of a cheat sheet when we start discussion in a minute. But let me pray for us first, and then we can dive in. Dear Lord, thank you for you revealing yourself to us in Scripture. I thank you that we have this book that enables us to know you more and know ourselves more fully. I pray that as we have been discussing the narrative of Scripture, that you have been working in our hearts. I pray that as a result of knowing our Bibles better, we would love others better, know you more truly. Lord, I pray that we would leave here excited for what you are doing in our lives. In your name I pray, amen. Okay, so we're going to try this out, and Cam and I will add supplemental information if need be. We're gonna at least try this, which is, anybody feel confident you can use your sheet if you need a little help?
And your Bible.
And your Bibles. What's important about creation? Tell us. See if you can, if you feel confident and can articulate to the room, what happens in creation? What happens in Genesis?
Maybe not Genesis.
Maybe not Genesis.
That's
just what's important about creation? Anyone can answer.
I don't
Love it.
I think the nature of the creation event is important, yeah, because if you compare it to like the Babylonian, you know, creation scheme of like chaos and violence.
Yes.
Genesis implies order and design. So that's, yeah, a unique element of it.
Yes. Incredible. That was one would thought, I don't know if you were there when we went through Genesis, but man,
crazy.
Excellent points. Because yeah, Nathan, when he came and discussed Genesis, talked about just that, about the uniqueness of Genesis in contrast to a lot of how the rest of the world at the time would have understood it. The many other creation narratives saw the world coming out of warfare. Warfare and chaos is what birthed our world in other religions. In Christianity, the God of the Bible communicates that no, a good God who is in control created the world. Other things, what else is important about creation in our Bibles? Yeah. Yes.
So it kind of shows a, okay, here's the idealized, here's the, you know, everything's, yeah, perfect, all this kind of stuff, that it gives you a kind of a high point on a hill to look at and be like, okay, that's what, you know, that's what we're trying to get back to, or that's what, you know, perfection.
Yes.
And then that way you can kind of see the fall and you're like, okay, I can judge it against something and say, you know,
totally,
okay, this, I have this with reverence.
Yeah.
Yeah. Fall at large, like what's the point of Christ without man and the fall and God's,
yeah,
promise?
Yeah. It introduces the setting and the characters.
Yes, that's the scene.
Yeah. Yep.
First chapter.
Yeah, yeah. You get all the players. God is immediately introduced, rather important. You also get these Adam and Eve, who are both real historical figures and meant to be, as they're often used in the New Testament, archetypes for the rest of humanity. So we see God, we see Adam and Eve functioning as these stand-ins for humanity generally. And then we also get, right away, in the third chapter, the antagonist, or an antagonist in the serpent, in the devil. So, yep, introduces all the characters and where all the drama is going to play out. Mm-hmm. Which is the created world.
And our hope is as we go through this, and originally when we started the series, is if you ever find yourself in some type of situation or conversation where someone's asking, what is the Bible about? Obviously, you could give a very easy answer and say Jesus, but let's just say this person wants more information, that you have the confidence essentially to yourself be able to simply summarize the story of scripture from beginning to end. So like Maddie said, creation setting the scene, you get the opportunity to communicate God, this triune God created Adam and Eve, two historical figures in a garden, everything was perfect, enter the antagonist and the significance of the fall, sin entering into the world. You see that come to culmination when God comes to Noah, Noah builds the ark, washes the earth clean with the flood, and then after the ark, you have the Tower of Babel. And again, you see mankind trying to play God. They're, you know, building their tower up to heaven, and God uses that opportunity to disperse all people across the earth. Different ethnicities come from that, different languages. So again, just thinking through as we're going through this, if you're putting the puzzle pieces together in order, this is our first piece. And thinking, what are the things that are important to get me to the next era, which would be patriarchs.
Yeah. So yeah, what the next question would be, and again, anyone, your answer does not need to be correct. It does not need to be in depth. We're just interested in maybe what you took away from your time if you were with us, or what in your own Bible reading you kind of take away as important. the patriarchs is the next section, which is roughly defined as anything post, I mean, Genesis 12, really, through the end of Genesis is the section we're talking about.
Can you give us, like,
yeah, Abraham, Abraham. So God is talking about all of humanity generally before Genesis 12. So Adam and Eve are, yes, two individual characters, and we get Cain and Abel, but it is this global scale of what is all of humanity up to and how does God relate to all of humanity prior to Genesis 12. And then in Genesis 12, God begins a pattern that will follow up throughout Scripture later, which is that he solos in on one family, one group of people, and says, I am going to make you my own. I am going to dwell, I want to dwell with all of humanity, but in order to do that, I'm going to utilize and work through a single family, which is where he picks Abraham out of the mass. There was nothing prior to God choosing Abraham, nothing special about Abraham. But upon choosing Abraham and his family, blessing him to be a blessing, we then get other characters like Isaac, Jacob, Joshua, Joseph, all those. All those homies.
And I think it'd be great, because what kind of also what we wanted to do is make this a group discussion to just give y'all the confidence to communicate some of these things. But also there should be Bibles around, or if you have your Bibles, let's like flip through this together as we're going through it. So to just kind of land for a second on creation and patriarchs, that's going to be all of Genesis. So yeah. Genesis 1 through 50. And curious, based off of what Chris just said, if anyone feels good about talking about some more of the high points, specifically of the patriarchs. So that would be Genesis 12 through 50. And also we want to hear from the teachings those 2 weeks, which we put the teachers to remind y'all. Nathan was creation, Blake Schwartz did patriarchs. What are some of the things they talked about that stood out to y'all from these eras?
Can you tell us more about that? That's it?
Yeah.
I think, like, yeah, the Abrahamic covenant is pretty cool, because that's the one where the animals were, like, torn in half.
Yeah.
And then, like, they're just, like, I don't really understand what that meant. You know, like, how it was their culture where you, like, care about the animals, and then you, like, kind of walk through, and it's, like, kind of making an agreement, like a covenant, like if we were to break this, then what happened to these animals, like, happened to us.
Mm-hmm.
And since, like, only, like, God, like, walked through, basically, it was, like, showing that it was, like, an unbreakable covenant, you know? He's like Abraham, like,
yep.
He was, like, he was sleeping, right? So it was kind of just pointing to basically how, like, we can't, like, like, uphold, like, our side of the deal, essentially.
Mm.
And I just liked that, because it was something I didn't really understand, like, like tearing apart all the animals. Mm-hmm. Is kind of like weird, and especially I think somewhere in, like, the New Testament, like, Paul writes about that, so
yeah.
I feel like that's kind of cool, making those connections too.
Yeah.
So just like anything that, like, points to, like, Old Testament and New Testament, or points to, like, God's, like, character is really,
yeah,
interesting to me.
Yeah.
It's, like, good takeaway from that.
Yeah, I think to his point to the image of, like, father, son, and that relationship to people that we see a lot through patriarchs, and then how the covenant affects, like, that web.
Person, yeah. And it's
Yes. Yeah. Very true. Very true.
I don't know if that calls a high point. when you got Noah's Ark and how it kind of is like a reset, mm-hmm. it was kind of a way of just the good way of showing, you know, hey, just because, you know, all this failure happens, all this sin, all this kind of stuff, I'm more important. I am greater than all this. I'm not going to forsake our covenant, even if you do, kind of thing. Mm-hmm. And so,
yes.
Save them from that.
Yeah.
I think one important thing is God keeping his promises. You see that with Isaac, especially.
Yeah.
Abraham sacrificed Isaac, and God provides a solution for that. And it really shows how God always keeps his promises. And even when it seems like there's no practical solution, there's no realistic solution, etc.
Yeah.
God is always there. He needs our faith and his ability to keep his promises.
Yeah. Yeah. Very true.
It's the start of the Abrahamic covenant and all that means for Israel.
Yeah.
And for the church in general.
Yeah.
Is it Genesis 1 through 10 like longer than the rest of history combined?
Yes. Wow. Yeah. That's a great point. Yes, that is one. I mean, Nathan Wagnon, who taught both the creation section and last week in the future section, I think made the joke that, like, even though Genesis 1 through 10, 1 through 11, and then Revelation are only, like, I don't know, 5-6% of our Bibles, it's like 90% of the story. Because you're right, but that also highlights a difference between our modern reading of how we would expect like a textbook to cover this and how the Bible covers this. Is we would expect, oh, if we're going to go chronological, we'd start at the beginning and then there'd just be fact after fact kind of moving through the various years. And we would expect, like, okay, there'd be like thousands of data points about these first few years of the event. But the reality is that the biblical authors are introducing these things in Genesis and intending for its readers to constantly be thinking back to Genesis. So that's another thing that we're tempted to do as modern readers is read Genesis 1 through 10, read Genesis 1 through 3, and then not think about it again unless it's like maybe directly quoted later. But anytime we see imagery introduced in Genesis 1 through 10, we're supposed to think about it later in Scripture. And it just so happens that every book, nearly every chapter of the Bible, is trying to allude back to events in Genesis 1 through 10. And so I've heard it joked about that you should just have a printout of the first few chapters of Genesis to read concurrently with the rest of your Bible. And while that is a little silly, I do think it's a pretty good idea. If you did that, if you had the text of the early books of Genesis or early chapters of Genesis next to whatever you're reading, whether it be later in Genesis or in Romans, in Revelation, you're going to see these constant allusions to and parallels to it. Okay, Exodus, the next era of Scripture. What happens? What's cool about the Exodus?
Yeah. And how do we, and again, just keep thinking through, like, how do we get to Exodus?
Yeah.
So you're at Exodus 1. How do we get here?
Yeah, who remembers?
In the story.
Yeah.
You know, yeah, we can just.
Joseph's brothers fall into slavery by jealousy.
Yeah.
Yes. Yeah.
Correct. So yeah. Joseph is the last patriarch, and he lives a life very similar to, he's like a type of Christ in the Old Testament, experiences a lot of suffering, you know, you're kind of like, what's going to happen? He ends up becoming second in charge to Pharaoh, and then is able to bring all of the Israelites into Egypt during a famine. And so when you get to Exodus 1, which, what are the first words of Exodus 1. Something about how that Pharaoh didn't know the new, or the new Pharaoh didn't know, they didn't have a relationship.
Yeah.
Right? So now we're in Egypt with the Israelites, and
400 years pass.
400 years pass, which is why there's a new Pharaoh. And what happens in Exodus? So now we're thinking all of Exodus, Leviticus, Deuteronomy.
Yeah, yeah.
Yeah, that's the Exodus era. Totally.
Yeah, yeah.
But you're allowed to include things from there. If you guys were here, this is when Pete Dyson was using the imagery of a woman giving birth to teach Exodus. So that jogs your memory.
What's the most like iconic thing that happens in Exodus? Anybody
so
have?
So many, though.
Parting of the Red Sea. The burning bush. There we go. Yes, Passover.
I'm like, that's a...
The general exile, kind of. Yeah, they're Exodus-y.
I don't know if it's the exile you're thinking of.
Oh, am I too early?
Yeah.
Mm-hmm. Okay. Yeah, we'll get there.
In my mind, Exodus literally
makes sense. If I was teaching on Exodus, I would have, in fact, if you've heard me teach before, I've almost certainly gone on a rant about it, but Prince of Egypt, the animated movie from the early 2000s, late 90s, so good, so good. Yes, it's not 100% biblically accurate, but just banger cast, the music is so awesome. Rewatch it as an adult, it still hits, it's so good. But again, the common theme is that God cares about his people when they are in distress and has a plan to redeem them to himself. Even when they are in the midst of their enemies, God wants to take them and bring them home, which again is something that when we look to the characters of Moses, when we look to the events of Exodus and see this people in distress, being brought out of their distress through wilderness, through trial, through doubt and destruction, back to a place they called home, that should also remind us of our own circumstance.
And it's always helpful too for me as to think about main characters. And so for Exodus, you have the transition from the patriarchs to Moses, which Micah mentioned, the burning bush. Do you want to talk about that event anymore and just the significance of it?
Isn't that when Moses, did he see God's face? God's face? Or that's just when God spoke to him directly?
God spoke to him directly.
Yeah. And that's when you get in scripture God saying his name for the first time, and he says, I am. And so, again, as you're thinking about communicating the story of scripture to other people, this is a significant chapter specifically because here he says, he calls himself I am, but then later in Exodus 34, that's when he describes his character. And so as you're communicating the story of scripture to somebody, you're wanting to tell them what y'all are all saying. God keeps his promises. He's faithful, but also that God is interested in having a personal relationship with people in the Old Testament, with people now. And this is how a really amazing way that we get to see this manifested in scripture through those main characters. We have Moses, and he is Hebrew. He gets into this, you know, exchange with an Egyptian, murders the Egyptian, flees, and then that's where he sees the burning bush. God reveals himself to Moses. Moses then goes to Pharaoh in Egypt, and what's the famous line that he says? Let my people go about 10 times, which is the what? What happens? God sending warning signs,
10 plagues.
Do y'all remember what that's supposed to be representing whenever God's sending these plagues?
Oh, yeah, that's cool.
Yeah. 100%.
Yeah.
So that's just cool too, to like say God is again concerned with showing he is the one and only God, and that's what we see in the plagues.
What's
You know what? I did not know.
That's a great question.
Chris might know.
It's not. It has a tep in it. It's like,
yeah.
Not.
Ew, and it's weird. If you look it up.
Yes, King Ramses II. Well, there were multiple pharaohs, both named Ramses. There were multiple Ramses. I don't remember which one was the plagues one. Yeah. Well, and another thing that, I mean, we see this in modernity as well, of pharaohs being like, you know what, you should just worship me. I am God, which some of the plagues were probably, were speaking to Pharaoh's power directly.
So he, which... I mean, I guess it could be up for debate, but if you had to maybe say the most significant warning sign of the 10 plagues, what would come to mind? Or just one that's going to play out in the rest of Scripture pretty predominantly. Killing of the firstborn, the Passover. And so that happens, and finally Pharaoh lets the Israelites go. They're running away. Then what happens with Moses and his staff? Parts the Red Sea. We're just putting the story together. You guys already said the answers. Parts the Red Sea. They cross over. They're at Mount Sinai now.
Correct. So once
they're in the wilderness of Paran.
There's a wilderness journey.
Totally.
But the important thing is that after the Exodus rescue, the deliverance from captivity, God then says, now that I have you away from your captivity, I want to give you a way to relate to me as your God. And so this is where we get Moses presented with the Ten Commandments and laws for making a people holy so that they can relate to a holy God. God is perfect. He is glorious. And in heaven, the people need a way to relate to them. In order to do that, they must be holy, made right. And that's the systems that's brought into place. But I think my favorite verse in Exodus is in Exodus 19, and it's one that can sometimes get overlooked, but in Exodus 19, kind of at the beginning, I'll begin in verse 3. While Moses went up to God, the Lord called to him out of the mountain, saying, thus you shall say to the house of Jacob and tell the people of Israel, you yourselves have seen what I did to the Egyptians and how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. So that's the I've just rescued you from captivity. Then in verse 5, now therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, you shall be my treasured possession among all peoples, for all the earth is mine. And this is the really powerful, controversial part. And you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. Which the kingdom of priests and the holy nation is what is so subversive here. Because rather than all of these other religions throughout the ancient world that would have had a priest class, a special group that were the ones responsible for relating to God, God here is saying, yes, they're still going to be priests, they're still going to be people in a priestly role, but my intention is that all of you, all of my people, would have a priestly relationship with God. That all of us, being a kingdom of priests, would no longer have to go to one man to intercede for us, but that instead, God himself would come down among us so that we might all relate to him directly.
Mm-hmm. And I would, you know, probably the prophets and this back half of the law, probably the least popular places in Scripture. I would really encourage y'all to discipline yourself, to read through them regularly. I'm talking Deuteronomy, Numbers, and Leviticus, simply because it is the unpacking of what Chris just said, God giving his people a way to not only relate to him, but to each other, and to live in a holy and upright way. I was just reading Leviticus 25 yesterday, and that's the year of Jubilee. And even that, reading through that, which is basically when everything's redeemed, and it's like if you were sold for something or you owe people money, it's kind of like an evening out. And I was thinking how different God and his character is in the order that he gave us than even our human authorities. And that gave me something to look forward to in the new heavens, new earth, is just perfect governance by God and how he always intended for the sojourner that came with the Israelites, or again, people that didn't have as much money in within the Israelites, for there to be fairness and right living with each other. And that to me communicates the character of God, that he is fair, he is just. So it's really important to study the law. God gives Moses the law. Moses tells the people, sprinkles some blood on them to consecrate them. And then Moses has a predecessor, which is who?
Joshua.
Who's our new main character? Joshua. So he's going to take us into the conquest era. And we'll kind of just try to cover conquest and judges to pick it up a little bit. But Joshua is the one who gets to take the people, the Israelites, into the promised land, which do y'all know why, what happened with Moses, why he wasn't able to go into the promised land? Do we remember? If you know it, just say it.
Or he also hit the rock.
Yeah, he hit the rock.
There's a bunch, I mean.
Yeah, anyway. So Joshua
Joshua
takes the people into the promised land, and so they're in the land of Canaan, and there's like a little drama to start off with that, as well as with always with the Israelites. I'm just seeing what is on this. They get into the promised land. This is a great book if you love war and action. There's just a lot of different wars that the Israelites are fighting. That's why this era is called Conquest. And I don't know if you want to take
over.
Yeah,
we can kind of tag team the conquest and judges parts.
Yeah.
Essentially, and Cam's right, like when people are, like, these are the most metal books of the Bible, like people are getting murdered in crazy, brutal ways. It's the
human
least.
Depravity on
it's the least PG. What was that?
Jaws.
Yes, donkey jaw is just like whacking people with donkey jaw. Stabbing people in the head with tent pegs. It's crazy.
Yeah. But if you like action, these are
like
the books
action,
for you.
These are the books for you.
Joshua and Judges.
But despite the intensity of these books, the common theme is that in humans, as we attempt to relate to God and relate to one another, we are going to do so imperfectly. We are going to look to the other peoples around us, see what they are doing, and try to mirror that almost always. And this, of course, gets even more intensified when the people ask for a king later in the kingdom era. But all of these people are saying, God, they've already been given a way to relate to their God so that they might have a relationship with the God who created them and right relationships with other people. The law intends to give them a structure, a system, for interacting with God in a right way. But even though they already have that, even though they, in theory, know the right way to go about things, which could be true of us too, even though we, in theory, know how to go about things, we are still constantly looking to what the world does around us, looking to the messiness of the world around us and saying, well, maybe we should try that, maybe we should look to that. And that's what the people do here. They even though they are told to enter into this promised land and redeem it for the Lord, they instead adopt all of these sinful practices from the people that already live there. The judges are this continual cycle of starting out with good intentions, wanting to make the people right and holy, and then just getting worse and worse and looking more and more and more like the wickedness of the people around them.
Is there anything that stood out to y'all during those 2 weeks of teaching with Conquest and Judges? I really liked Blake's teaching from that week, so I don't know if anything stood out, came to mind as we reflect.
Does anybody have a favorite judge?
Can anyone name all the judges? I'm just kidding. Cool. Love it. Can anyone name the last judge who was a judge and a prophet? That's going to take, thank you, Samuel. And why is he important? That's exact, well, judges and the kings. Yeah, yeah, you were there, you were there. Great. So again, we're just thinking about this as a story. How do we get to the next thing? So we've got Samuel, who's the last judge and prophet, and he is also the person that Chris kind of already alluded to. God is going to use to warn the Israelites about their requests, their demands about having a king. You know, as we know, hindsight, they had a king, it was God, but they demanded a king, and who is it that they end up getting to take us into the king's era, the first king?
Saul, that's correct.
Saul. Any notes on Saul?
He looked like a king on the outside, but
that's right. Yeah.
Yeah. What was different about David? Wow.
That's true.
Yeah, it's true.
Yeah.
Yeah. Yeah. Which is, I think, convicting for us, hopefully, is that we also care, generally speaking, we care more about the aesthetics of godliness than the kind of the interior of godliness. Of if someone looks the part, typically we're more likely to respect them or give them position of power than someone who is maybe unassuming and meek, but interiorly is like really falling after the Lord. Because mm-hmm. That would have been, again, David looked like a kind of scrawny shepherd boy, internally was a man after God's own heart seeking to follow him. Saul, just the opposite, looked like a king, but was really bad at killing David, tried like a million times.
I was going to read you guys one of my favorite, but let's see. Sorry, should have pulled it up earlier. Either in 1 Samuel 15 or 16, it's 15. This is when we see the Lord rejecting Saul and David is anointed. And I particularly love this passage because Samuel goes to Saul and he says, why did you do this? Which God gave Saul very specific commands about taking over some of their, whatever, some of the people on the land. And whenever Samuel is like, why did you do this, Saul? He says, well, I saw the people and I feared them, so I did this. And then he says, well, I did do what the Lord said, and also I did this. And it's just such a picture, at least for myself, that one, I have a tendency to blame shift or half-hearted obedience. I don't want to do fully what the Lord says, or I think I can add to the Lord his commands to my life. And so that's just another way that you see the difference in Saul and David is David, as you know, people say was a man after the Lord's own heart, and Saul was very consumed by his own intentions. And again, to what Chris just said, that's so reflective of what the Lord sees versus what we see. And so as we're reading through these books in the Bible, it's a lot of history, and again, it can be pretty easy to get lost in 1 Samuel, 2 Kings. But if we're thinking about, okay, how is the story proceeding? To back it up a little, we've got Joshua and Judges. In the midst of all of that, at the end of Judges, you have the book of Ruth, which Ruth is significant because we know that she gets redeemed by Boaz, and the great-grandson of them, there might be one more great in there, is the father of, or is it David? Sorry, Jesse? Is it? There's one in between. Yeah, yeah. Anyway, David's related to Ruth. And that's who we meet in 1 Samuel 16 whenever David is anointed king. And then we see, you know, famous stories of David and Goliath and so on. But then we also, what y'all are talking about earlier, is David is an imperfect king as well. But the significance of David, again, different with Saul, is his heart that we see in Psalm 51, which I don't remember who covered like prophets and psalms and wisdom literature, but that he was repentant for his sin. And so we're thinking, and then also if you go to 2 Samuel 7, that's when we have the Davidic covenant set up. Can anyone speak to the Davidic covenant and the significance there? Is it 7 or 9?
2 Samuel 7.
2 Samuel 7, that's what I said, right? Yeah. This is when God comes to David, because David's like, I want to build you a house, God. And God says no, because there's too much blood on David's hands at this point. And then the Lord says to David, he said, thus says the Lord of hosts, I took you from the pasture, from following the sheep, that you should be prince over my people. And I have been with you wherever you went and have cut off all your enemies from before you. And I will make for you a great name, like the name of the great ones of the earth. And I will appoint a place for my people Israel, and will plant them so that they may dwell in their own place and be disturbed no more. And violent men shall afflict them no more, as formerly from the time that I appointed judges over my people Israel, and I will give you rest from all your enemies. Moreover, the Lord declares to you that the Lord will make you a house. When your days are fulfilled and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up an offspring after you who shall come for your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. And so that is the continuation of God's covenant to David. Any significance there that y'all remember? We've got so much more to cover. We should keep going. Sorry, guys.
The most important thing, again, is that God wants to be with his people. He has already declared himself king. He's already given them a law with which to relate to him. But God is constantly trying to go above and beyond to be with us. That was the point back in Genesis. The Garden of Eden was God wanting to be with his people. And we now get all the way to the kingdom era, and God is helping them build a temple so that he might be with his people. It's always God's desire here, so he might be with us. The next huge section kind of closes out the Old Testament with the themes once again kind of revolving around, even though God is providing all of these ways to relate to him, the people are continually messing things up. So the remainder of the Old Testament is people descending further and further into a disordered relationship with God and a disordered relationship with one another, such that by the time they have spent years in exile, 70 years in exile, and then I think one of my favorite weeks was Rob Rutker talking about the period of silence in the kind of between the Old Testament, New Testament period. There, even though there is this large break, this 400-year gap between what's happening in the Old Testament and what's happening in the New, and despite people's rebellion and refusal to acknowledge God as their king and ruler, God is still interested and invested in being with his people. He still sovereignly cares for them and wants to set things up so that by the time we get to the Gospels, everything is ready for Jesus to take the stage.
Any last reflections on the Old Testament before we transition? And does everyone feel like they're tracking along with the story? Cool. Not for yourself. Imagine talking to somebody at a coffee shop that doesn't understand. That's something I always want us to just be thinking about, is not having conversations with people in this room, because you guys all know, like, you know who Gilgamesh is, and people at Starbucks tomorrow morning don't. And so just thinking, how do I communicate?
Anybody know who Gilgamesh is?
Y'all know. I don't know. Enkidu? That's Nathan rubbing off on me.
Cam,
I'm sorry.
Who's Gilgamesh?
He's, I don't know. Anyway, not Gilgamesh, just thinking through, y'all should go home tonight and be like, all right, if I like turn to a book of the Bible, could I give it a quick summary to a stranger or to a family member who doesn't know? Anyway, so as we wrap up Old Testament, any final thoughts, reflections?
Yeah.
nations. Then you have like the, I don't know, like the Mosaic Covenant, where it basically gives us the law and tells us if we obey the law, he will make us a people.
Yeah.
The Davidic Covenant, which if we compare it to Saul, for example, he basically says that people will not, even if his offspring will sin and do what is wrong, he will, his love will not be abandoned by him, and that he will establish that throne forever.
That's correct.
Does anybody want to try and summarize the Old Testament in like one sentence?
One sentence.
One sentence. Let's hear it.
People sin, God doesn't.
That's sure. A good one. Yes. Accurate.
True and better Adam is on the way.
Oh.
That's a good one.
True and better Adam is on the way. Yeah. It's great. Any other? What was that?
Keep reading.
Keep reading, yes. Yeah. God's people thinking they know better. Mm-hmm. Yeah, very true. Yeah.
Shadow of the kingdom.
Yeah. And then we get the kingdom.
Yeah.
In, yeah. New Testament. Yeah, those are the kind of things that, to Cam's point, rarely are you going to have somebody come up to you and ask about the intricacies of the Abrahamic covenant and the Davidic covenant, because most non-Christians, people unfamiliar with Christianity, aren't going to know those categories. But they might ask you a question of like, what happens in the Old Testament? It's helpful if we know the answer to that.
Or a lot of times people too will be like, oh yeah, the God of the Old Testament, and in a way that is contradictory toward the God of the New Testament, and y'all have the opportunity to communicate it's the same God in the Old Testament and the New Testament. And that comes from understanding he's been revealing his character and his plan from Genesis all the way to Malachi before you flip over to Matthew. And so being able to communicate God's character has always been the same. And then we see God in flesh in the Gospels is, again, something helpful to invite people into that personal relationship with the God of the Bible. So we get to the Gospels. We'll just wrap up the New Testament and then give y'all a little bit of time at your table, like 5 minutes.
Jesus shows up.
Jesus is on the scene. Okay, also, I have only experienced this feeling twice in my life. Once when I read the Bible for the first time all the way through, like in chronological order, I legit was like, also I know how it ends, but I was just like, what's gonna, like, I felt so hopeless. And then also when I was watching like the third or fourth Transformers, there was just like a point in the movie where I was like, there's no way that things are gonna get better. There's just not. I was so overwhelmed. And anyway, so it's just so, I know, I'm telling you, this is the only two times. And so it's just cool.
The third if you, Transformers and.
Whichever one, I'm telling you, it's like, there's so much bad stuff happening all at once that you're like, there's no way even the producers are bringing it back. They do. But in the movie theater, I was like, it's over. The what are they called? The bad bots?
The Autobots and the Decepticons.
The bad ones, the Decepticons. So I would imagine, you know, the people of God might feel this way after 400 years of silence. So whenever you finally get to the Gospels and read the account, especially Luke 2, it's just amazing that finally the like thing that shatters the silence is Jesus Christ being born, this little baby that brings to fruition all these promises that God has made, that totally flips the kingdom upside down, that is offensive and yet totally inclusive in every way, and again, brings to light the true heart and character of God, redefines the law. He doesn't abolish it. He just says, this is what it looks like actually to fulfill the law. He says, be perfect because your Father in heaven is perfect, and gives us a Sermon on the Mount, and then obviously goes to the cross, is crucified, and then raises 3 days later from the grave. And from there, that is what totally changes the lives of his disciples and starts the early church. Bam. And from the early church, things are going. Do you have anything you want to say?
I'm interested. How you have one sentence to summarize the New Testament. What do you say? Jesus is Lord. Just confident. It's a good one. It's a good one. The bridge has been rebuilt.
How Romans of you.
Yeah, that's great. Yeah. 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 Go therefore and make disciples of all nations. Great. All good answers. Our debt is paid. Yeah. Mm. All great answers. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. Yeah. It's a NFL verse, but it's also good. Yeah. Yeah. Okay, well, we covered the New Testament pretty quickly. But the important things are that Jesus comes back. Y'all got that. And that he invites us into the story. With the remainder of our time, just a few minutes, and then we'll close us. Discuss around your tables what's important about the biblical narrative. Why care? Why should we be well-versed in this? Why should we be able to communicate about this? Discuss around your tables for a bit.
All right, y'all can keep discussing if you would like, but I'm going to pray us out and then see y'all next week, which, fun, we're going to do a little mini-series called Reformed Distinctives, and Paul Goebel will be here next weekend teaching on polity, like Presbyterian polity, and then the RTS Executive Director, Mark McDowell, we'll be doing the sacraments and just specifically the significance of that within Reformed spaces, I guess, like how we interpret that. So please come for Paul and Mark in the next 2 weeks. Let me pray for us. Heavenly Father, Lord, thank you so much for your word, and thank you that it really is living and active, every part of it, every single word, and I pray that we would remember that as we come to Scripture. I pray that just against the enemy and the ways that he tries to distract us or tell us things don't make sense or not let our hearts be still enough just to sit and read. And God, I just pray against that in our own devotional times, that we would see your word as inviting and, Lord, revealing of your character from the Old Testament to the New, and that what is true is that you meant what you said in Genesis 3:15, and Lord, I am so excited for the day that we do get to see death and all of your enemies finally put under the footstool of Christ, and that we get to live in the new heavens and new earth, and that we have this Bible for the rest of our lives to encourage us, to equip us, to live a life that is holy, and Lord, again, just encouraging our hearts of the love of Christ, and that you came and died for us, and so thank you for the series and all the teachers that helped us put the Bible together. And I, again, just pray that it wouldn't be an intimidating book to us or to people out there, but that you would give us opportunities to communicate your story to other people, to our hearts when we forget. We love you so much, Lord. We thank you for your son. It's in his name we pray. Amen. This will be Paul Goebel's last ever teaching at Ambassador, so let's fill up this space.